This morning we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 9. So we're not going back 800 years into the Old Testament, or before Christ. We're going to go 444 years. What happened 444 years before Christ's coming? Nehemiah built the temple in 52 days in the year 444, plus or minus a year, but that's easy to remember. So Nehemiah is about Nehemiah. He's a great man, a man of prayer. We learn that about that in chapter 1. He was a real leader. Nehemiah was a brave man. And we learn heaps about Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. And if you want to go to a leadership training course, you should read Nehemiah before you go. But then in chapter 8, something happens. It's no longer about Nehemiah and what he did in the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Sorry, did I say temple or walls of Jerusalem? The temple was 100 years earlier. Nehemiah was the walls of Jerusalem. But something so very strange happens in chapter 8. It's no longer a story about Nehemiah. Just read the beginning of chapter 8. In the seventh month came, the Israelites were settled in their towns. That's the end of chapter 7. Then all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. It's not Nehemiah. It's the people. The people ask Ezra, the scribe, to read the word of the Lord. It's a fantastic chapter, chapter 8. Exciting words to read. I don't know, we're not actually looking at chapter 8, but I'm just using it by way of introduction. Okay, so Ezra grabs the book of the law of Moses. They build a wooden platform by the water gate. The people all stand. The small children, they were allowed to go because they didn't understand. But everyone who could understand had to be there. And they stood before this platform. Ezra was there. There were priests standing to the left and to the right explaining. And Ezra stood before the people and he read the law of the Lord. Imagine the scene. Imagine the people hearing, I think, for the first time, the word of the Lord. Think of those people. There was maybe 20,000, 30,000 people standing around in Jerusalem, listening. A few of those people would have been literate. Even fewer would have had access to the word of God. And here we all sit this morning. We all can have our own Bibles. We all can read, except maybe some of the... Yeah, but some of those are still pretty good at reading too. But what an amazing scene set here. For the first time, the people hear the Word of God. Actually, if you look at the ages, most ages, access to the Word of God is limited. And it's only really in our time that we have this privilege of having the Bible in our own hands that we can read and we can understand it. But there's something about hearing it for the first time. And these people did. It says that they stood. They stood and they listened from sunrise to the middle of the day, maybe, for 4 or 5 hours. I struggle when we have 2 songs or maybe 3 songs and we still have to stand. Imagine standing to hear the word of God for 4 or 5 hours. What were they reading? They would have been reading the first 5 books, wouldn't they?
They would have started with Genesis chapter 1, and then 2, 3, and then the story of Cain and Abel, and the story of Noah, and the story of Abraham. Imagine the expectancy. Imagine the hunger of the people. How did they respond to the word of God as it was read to them? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, it says in the second part of verse 9. So in verse 9, Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Weeping when they hear the word of the Lord. Nehemiah says, don't weep. Instead, joy. There's actually a command for joy. But the natural response of the people when they hear the word of God is to weep. Have you ever done that? Have you ever grabbed Genesis chapter 1 and read and wept? Chapter 2? Have you ever read the story of Cain and Abel and wept about the sin of mankind? Or are you a little bit like me when you read that story, you go, that's that Cain person. Okay? Or those evil people in the time of Noah. Or when you read the history of Israel. Or those terrible Israelites turning from God time and time again. But the natural response of the people when they hear the word of God for the first time was weeping. They cried when they heard God's word. And yet, Nehemiah and Ezra command the people joy. And in the rest of chapter 8, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And they are commanded to rejoice in the Lord for a whole week. Anyway, I don't want to look. We could look more at chapter 8, but I'm even more excited about chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says the 24th day of the same month. So it's about 3 weeks later, the people come together. Let's just read from the beginning of chapter 9. The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. And those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood in their places. And they confessed the sins and the wickedness of their fathers. And they stood where they were and read the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshipping the Lord their God. Chapter 9 is a chapter of confession. It's a chapter of repentance. It's a chapter of sorrow. And I want us to look at that briefly this morning. It's quite weird. And I didn't comment on it. You know, they separated themselves from the foreigners. Why did they do that? Were they racist? Okay, any non-Jews out the door? Why did they separate themselves from the foreigners? Because what they were doing here in chapter 9 was something very special. It's between God and his people alone. They want to confess their sin. They want to corporately confess their sin and their father's sin. There's a process here in which they are owning the sin and the sin of previous generations. We need to own our sin. We need to own the sins of our community. And we need to own the sin of previous generations. So different from our age. We're in an age of blaming. You think of the troubles we have in our life. We blame people around us. We think of the troubles that we've inherited from our parents. We blame our parents. How radically different it is in this passage. They own, they confess their sin, the sin of their community, the sin even of their forefathers. Let's look a little bit at this prayer of confession, the sorrow, this repentance of this great group of people. Maybe 20,000 people standing before God. Other thing you'll interestingly see about chapter 9 is it's got about 36 or 7 verses. We can't read all that, but it is great just to read it. But we're going to skip over the first bit and concentrate on the latter part of this. It says in verse 5, is it? Blessed be your glorious name, beginning of the prayer to God, and may it be exalted above all blessing. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens. And if you go through those verses, it says, you are the Lord, and you saw the suffering of our forefathers. You made a name for yourself. You came down from Mount Sinai. You gave regulations. All the wonderful things that God did for his people. You. And then there's another word that's repeated, and that's the word but. But our forefathers sinned. But they turned away from you. But. They go over the history of Israel. They start from creation. They go through the life of Abraham, their time in the desert, the time when they first went into the land of Canaan, the time of Judges. Let's just cut into the story and read part of it. We're going to read together in verse 25. So that's everything I've said, just introduction. Now we'll just have this passage we want to concentrate on. From verse 25, just recalling the good things that God has done. They captured fortified cities in a fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things. Wells already dug, vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were full and were well nourished. And they reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. And they put your law behind their backs. And they killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. Verse 27. And so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven, you heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers, and you rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. And then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they had cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you and became stiff-necked. They refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. And so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O God, great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps the covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us and upon our kings and our leaders, upon our priests and the prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today, and all that has happened to us. You have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law and did not pay attention to your commands and the warnings that you gave them. And even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness to them in a spacious and fertile land that you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves even today, slaves in a land that you gave to our forefathers so that they should eat fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. A sorrowful time for God's people. Recalling God's goodness in times past. All the wonderful things that you, dear God, have done for us. And time again, we fail. So just taking up even from verse 25. And as I was reading that verse, it just struck me, even just the last words of that verse. They reveled in your great goodness. To revel. Anyone done any reveling lately? We tend to think of that as something associated with parties and alcohol and good times. Reveling. Drunken reveling. What does it mean to revel? It means to delight. It means to celebrate. Festival. To revel means to be immersed in joy. The people were immersed in joy. They reveled in God's goodness. Now, surely that's true of us here in New Zealand. Surely we revel in the goodness of God. Surely even as Christians, as we gather together and sing His praises, we revel in the goodness of God. But, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. So in one verse, the word revel, and in the next verse, the word rebel. There's only one syllable, one letter that's different between those two words. Unbelievable. How is it that God's people can revel in His goodness and in the next verse rebel? How can that happen? We can think about those people in the Old Testament, but think of ourselves. Think of how easily we can slip. What is it that happens to us? We revel in the goodness of God, and before we know it, there is rebellion. Within 10 years, 20 years, or maybe even shorter times. What happens to us? Think about yourself. What is it in me? Is it just that we slip from joy into neutrality in our Christian life, and then from neutrality, before we know it, we're in rebellion? Is it just that memory problem us people have when we get into our 50s? We forget. Is it just that we forget God's goodness? We don't remember. Or is it just guaranteed with time? Is it just time that we turn slowly and drift away from God and find ourselves in rebellion? Revel or rebel? It says in verse 26, they put your law behind their backs. That's what the people did. They turned their backs on God's commandments. God speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us authoritatively. He speaks to us in love, and he gives us his commands. And yet we turn our backs on God's commands. Have you ever tried that when you're having a conversation with someone? Someone's telling you something really important in their lives, and then you just literally turn your back to them. And yet that's what the people were doing, turning their back on God's commands. It says in verse 29, and they turned a stubborn shoulder, stiffened their neck, and they would not obey. They would not listen. Are we good listeners? Do we listen to God? Do we hear what he's saying? Do we take it on board? Again, think of your daily conversations. Who's the better listener and who's the better speaker? What do you prefer to do in a conversation? I prefer to do the talking. In medicine, people ask me what's my occupation, and eventually I tell them it's medicine, but just for the conversation, I say, well, I talk to people. And then Bev's often at my side and say, ah, you don't talk to people, Rob. You listen to people. If you want to be a successful doctor, you've got to learn to listen. A consultation would be much shorter between a doctor and a patient if the doctor would just listen. I'm telling you something about doctors. They're not good at listening. I'm telling you something about people. Each of us, we're not good listeners. That's why it's so good to be able to read, but to be able to read God's word and to listen to God speaking. So here we have these people confessing that they, through the generations, have continued to turn their back on God's law, that they were stiff-necked, that they were hardened and not willing to listen to God. Actually, verse 16, even going back a little bit, says, our forefathers were arrogant, stiff-necked, and wouldn't obey. How often we have problems with pride, with stubbornness, and disobedience. How do we respond to this story, to hearing God's word, to hearing his law? Are we slowly slipping? Are we appealing to our age and say, we're forgetting? Are we more listeners than, or are we more talkers? In the morning when you get up, do you prefer to read the newspaper or God's word? In the evening, would you prefer to spend half an hour surfing the net or some time in God's word? Have you, in one way or another, turned your back on God's law? This is a very sorrowful passage. As the people confess their sin and the sin of their fathers from generation to generation. But then we come to verse 32. It's as if we've come to the whole point of this passage, the crux of the matter. There's no point in confessing sin for confession's sake. There's no point in sorrow for sorrow's sake. But it's got to lead to something, and it leads to God. And so we see, and I'll repeat again verse 32. Now, therefore, okay, it's taken 32 verses to get to this point. Now, therefore, O our God, great, mighty, awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us. Who are they praying to? They are praying to the great God, the mighty God, the awesome God. They come before him with reverence, with respect, and with great fear, as we too must come before God. But they know that they also come to the God who keeps his covenant of love. This is the God that they are praying to. Think of it, every time you say sorry, it can really make a difference who you are saying sorry to. You guys in the front here, we're talking just before church. If you have to go and say sorry to the principal at school, that's quite hard. What about saying sorry to your parents? That can be pretty hard, can't it? Sometimes. But sometimes it's actually, well, it should be easy to say sorry to our parents because we know that our parents love us. What about a policeman? Saying sorry to a policeman. What about, who have I got on my list? What about your spouse? Have you had to say sorry to your husband or to your wife? Is that easy? Who we say sorry to makes a real difference when we're saying sorry. What about King Artaxerxes, king of the whole Assyrian Empire? To have to say sorry to him. Well, in this passage, and each of us, and as a congregation, we have to come before God to say sorry. And it's so important to know that he is great, that he is mighty, that he is awesome, but also that he keeps his covenant of love. And the people would have been thinking of those first five books of Moses. They would have been thinking about God's covenant love to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and right through the time in the desert and through the time in the land of Canaan, the time of the judges and the time of the kings. God's covenant of love. They would also have been thinking of God's goodness even in recent days, and how they had built the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. So they knew the God that they were coming to. And they knew, although he was awesome and to be feared, they knew he keeps his covenant of love. What a fantastic God. This is a God whom we can approach. We can go straight to God and go into his covenant mercy. We know who God is. We know that he will hear us. What do they pray? Dear God, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. Trifling. Do you know what that word means? Trifle. That's a dessert that you have, isn't it? With lots of jelly and sponge cake and things like that. We're talking about trifle here, you reckon, guys? Something different. We don't use that word trifling much, do we? What does it mean to trifle? Or something trifling. It means it's insignificant. It's little. It's unimportant. Worthless. I can think of something that's really trifling to me. Flies. There's a fly there. I'll trifle with a fly because it's worthless. It's nothing. The people pray to God, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. Dear God, don't trifle with me. Okay. These people were struggling. They were having hard times. They were asking God not to trifle with them. God, don't trifle with me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I have many problems in life because of my own sin. But even in that context, dear God, don't trifle with my suffering. Dear covenant-keeping God, take my suffering seriously. Isn't that what we pray? Dear God, take my struggles, take my hard times seriously. Dear God, listen. I talked earlier on about the fact that we are not good listeners. Yet we know that God does listen. And isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful that we can cry out to a God who does not trifle or belittle or make nothing of our hard times? Rejoice in his covenant love. Have hope in his covenant love, in his faithfulness, in his justice, as it even says in verse 33. I find that this is a very moving passage. I don't know when Grace Church last had a time of corporate confession. Then again, I don't think we should do this sort of thing every day. This was a unique event. This was maybe a time of revival amongst God's people. But the whole idea of this picture of thousands of people coming together to confess their sin and to cry out to God and ask God not to trifle with them. Just imagine the scene again, will you? I suppose I'm asking you to imagine the scene of revival. And we would love to see that in our city and in our land as well as in our church. That scene of revival. And when people come together and confess their sin before God, can't you just see the sense of oneness? The oneness of God's people. They all came together in the year 444 BC. They came on behalf of all generation. Can't you just see the beautiful oneness of God's people through all generations? Sometimes we think we are the ones that have made it with our generation. But we are one with God's people through all generations. And we should be one with one another. But even more, greater oneness is the oneness between the people and their God. When there is true sorrow, when there is true confession, picture the oneness. Picture the oneness that we have with God himself through Jesus Christ, who brings us to him. So I see in this passage a fantastic picture of sorrow for sin, but I see a fantastic picture of the oneness. And I love oneness. I love being one with God's people. I love being one with God. And I just revel, dare I say, in this picture. So in this passage, the other thing is I stand back. I again just see God's people discovering his word. Discover. Discover the word of God. You can read it. You've probably got 4 or 5 copies of a Bible at home. And they all just sit around. They're different translations and different nuances, or old ones and new ones. We're flooded with too much Bible in our houses. You need to go home and discover the Bible for the first time. Every time you read it, imagine it's a first time discovery. And I see that as I see these people, and I love it. Another thing, as I stand back and I look at this passage, I see a principle which I'm not very good at. I'm speaking to myself. Hey, when you're feeling low, talk with God. That's what they're doing, isn't it? They're talking with their God when they feel low. When I feel low, I tend to just squirm up into a little ball or something and crawl into a corner. When you're feeling low, when you're feeling down, talk to God. I remember recently I saw a young man with depression came to see me. He came from a Christian family. I'm sure he had very loving parents. And I talked about this and that about his depression. And at the end of it, I don't know why I did this, but I said, have you talked to your parents about your difficulties? No. Surely, if there was someone that really cared for this young man, it would be his parents. Surely the one thing that his parents would love would be for that boy to come and say, hey, Dad, I'm really struggling. Well, we have a far better father. This one who keeps covenant love with his people. When you're struggling, come, talk to your father. Come closer to God. He will not trifle with your hardships. Keep standing back from this passage. Not only do we see that oneness between God's people and between God's people and God, not only do we see this fantastic example of discovering the word of God for the first time, not only do we see an illustration of God's people talking with God, keep stepping back and think about sorrow. Think about being sorry. And I would, in conclusion, encourage you to get on and say sorry. Get on and say sorry to God. Get on and say sorry to one another. Get on and say sorry with one another. I think there's huge areas as a church where we could improve in our relationships, one with another and with our God, by the humility of our relationships, one with another. A willingness to say sorry when there have been hurts and the like. So that's Nehemiah chapter 9. And that's, I suppose you should always give acknowledgement of your sources, and that's basically a summary of some of the Bible studies we did on Thursday night in the middle of last year. So I hope that that's a joy and an encouragement to you as well. Let's just pray. Dear God, we thank you for the example of your people 440 years before Christ, a people who came together, a people who were having hard times, who came together and sought you. Thank you that you received their prayers and their confession, and that you blessed them and forgave them through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.